Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter 206, the stanzas 2, 3, and 5. 206, 2, 3, and 5. We shall listen to God's holy law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our scripture reading is from John's Gospel in chapter 11, beginning at verse 38 and reading through verse 53. John 11, verse 38 through 53. And after the scripture reading, we sing choral 427, stanza 5. 427, stanza 5. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And then the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Our text for this morning is from John 11, verses 49 through 52. John 11, 49 through 52. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And they spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. We will ask the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Lord, in thy mercy and goodness, thou hast again spared us, and thou hast brought us together in the morning of this thy day. And we may approach thy throne, O Lord, may it be with thankfulness in our hearts for undeserved blessings and mercies, for blessings bestowed upon us, Lord, while we have been sinful and evil. This week, the week that has passed, has been a week in which we have received many things from thee, O Lord, good things. But it has also been a week in which we have done many evil things against thee. We have broken thy law by our disobedience and by our willful negligence. We have done that which is evil in thy sight, and we have neglected to do that which was good. And therefore, Lord, when we come to thy house, we come here as sinful people. We can come here only as people who must acknowledge and admit before thy holy countenance that we are unworthy even of the least of thy blessings. And we can only approach thy throne, Lord, if we come with true confession of sin in humiliation. Thou dost have no pleasure in the heart of the proud. Thou dost not even listen to the petitions of those that have lifted up themselves. Though thou despisest, Lord, the prayers and the songs and the words and the very life of those that are not humble. And therefore we pray for a humble heart. We pray for that grace of the Holy Spirit that we may bow before thee in uprightness and in truth, that we may bow before thee, O Lord, in the awareness of our unworthiness, and that we in such a frame of mind may humble ourselves before God to the end that we may learn to look for salvation unto thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt work through thy Holy Spirit in our hearts, and that we as poor beggars may come to thy throne, may come to thy word, and that we with empty hands may approach thy holy temple, where we may receive out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus all what we stand in need of for time and eternity. May we be poor, O Lord, in ourselves. Make us poor. Make us people who have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. And wilt thou so prepare room for thyself, for thy grace, for that great salvation, for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, for him who died as the substitute of his people. Wilt thou create the desire in our hearts that we may know him? And wilt thou not only create a desire, but also satisfy the desire. And grant, O Lord, that the hunger and the thirst after righteousness may not only be there as a miracle of thy hand, but that it may also be satisfied by thy gracious work, O Holy Spirit. Wilt thou come in our midst? Wilt thou dwell with us? Wilt thou work upon us? And wilt thou in mercy visit us with that salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, those that are unconverted in our midst, will thou make them aware of their real need and bring them upon their knees before thee, and will thou draw them? Maybe they are there is resistance in their heart. There is always resistance, and there is always opposition in the heart of the natural man. Man in his natural state lives in enmity against God, and Lord, that enmity must be broken, and man must be made willing in the day of thy power to obey thy voice, to comply with thy invitation, and to come unto thee. But Lord, we will never do that from our own accord, and man is not able to persuade other man. Even though we preach, and even though we try to convict and persuade people in our preaching, Lord, it will not work if the Holy Spirit not at the same time gives divine energy to the words that will be spoken. Yea, the Holy Spirit himself, he must open the heart and make the word penetrate into the heart. Lord, may we look unto thee for this gracious work. And wilt thou do it in our midst, O Lord? Wilt thou do it graciously? Wilt thou do it savingly, to the end that thy name may be magnified, and that sinners may be converted unto thee, and that the number of those that fear thy name may grow and increase. Lord, that will be to thy honor. Thou hast said it thyself in thy holy word. There is gladness before the angels, joy before the angels in heaven, when a sinner turns unto thee with true supplication for mercy. Lord, wilt thou create that work of grace in our midst? But wilt thou also remember thy people? Thy people, Lord, they remain dependent on thee. Though thou hast been good and gracious unto them by bestowing upon them mercy and favor, and by instructing them from thy word and by teaching them thy truth, yet, Lord, that doesn't mean that they now may become independent. Certainly not. Wilt thou teach thy children to be more and more dependent, to live more and more in that dependence on thee, that they may not grow in self-confidence, but that they may grow in dependence, and that they more and more may learn to rely on that only, that one, that perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus alone, that they may learn to look unto thee, O Holy Ghost, for fresh and new tokens of thy grace, and for new experiences of thy work, and that in this way also thy people then may be edified and instructed in the exercise of the holy faith. Lord, wilt thou bless thy word to our hearts, and make thy word a power unto salvation. May thy word be effectful, Lord, in our midst, in the hearts of young and old, in the hearts of those that are thine and those that are not thine. Wilt thou create in all of us that sincere desire to know thee as we have to know thee, as we must know thee. Lord, will it be well with our souls for eternity. Lord, we ask thee for thy forgiving grace. We must confess that we come to thy house as sinful people, and there is nothing in us that makes us acceptable. No, instead of making us acceptable unto the Lord, our sins make us condemnable. And Lord, there is no way that thou wilt ever be able to listen to our prayer and hear our prayer if thou not at the same time dost cover our sins by the blood of thy beloved Son. May that blood be a covering, O Lord. May that blood atone for all our sins. May we shelter behind that blood. And may all our sins be washed away and cleansed and removed from us, to the end that we and our prayers may be acceptable unto thee. Lord, grant us this grace, this great mercy, and wilt thou so look upon us in favor. We pray for those that could not come to thy house because of sickness, because of other reasons. We may thank thee, Lord, that Brother Wiggins felt is back home again, that he could leave the hospital, though he is still sick and weak, and though he has to take it very careful. Lord, we pray that he may be given a thankful heart for blessings given unto him so far, and may he also learn to rely on thee and to expect all things from thee, both for the body and for the soul. Lord, we ask thee for thy blessing upon all those that are afflicted and tried. May it be experienced in the day of affliction that there is a God who has spoken his word, and that this word is a source of courage and a source of comfort for all those that seek to be comforted, not by man, not by man's words, but by God's word. O Lord, we pray for the extension of thy kingdom. Wilt thou bless thy servants? Wilt thou strengthen them to do their labors? Wilt thou bless them in their congregation in which they labor? Wilt thou bless them in the mission field? Wilt thou bless them wherever thou hast given them a place and a task? O Lord, may they do their work faithfully and diligently, and may they also see some harvest upon the seed they sow. May they have hire for their labors, and wilt thou in this way extend thy kingdom. O God of grace, the world is a world lying in the wicked one, and the powers of darkness are strong. But wilt thou manifest also in our days that thy work is not a work of the past only, but a work of the presence as well. And wilt thou in thy grace and mercy visit this earth with the gospel of the Lord Jesus and with the work of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we ask thee for thy blessing upon all what is done to further thy kingdom and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the kingdom of Satan and darkness be diminished, and wilt thou glorify thyself unto the ends of the earth. That the day may come, O Lord, that the earth will be covered with the knowledge and the fear of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Lord, we pray that thou wilt fulfill all our needs, and that thou graciously wilt hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall sing Psalter 86. Lord Jesus has performed what we may call his most impressive miracle, the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, and it was indeed a miracle, very impressive, and it made much impression upon the people. It was a thing so tremendous that they never saw such a thing or heard about such a thing before. And the result of this miracle, we read in verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So there were many of the Jews that, because they saw this miracle, they then came over all their hesitations and they believed. But that is not what was done by all. There were also some of the Jews, according to verse 46, that went to the Pharisees, and that told the Pharisees all the things Jesus had done. And the result of this is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees gathered together the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they have an extra meeting to decide what they will do with Jesus of Nazareth. They discuss the matter, and it is clear to all that they must do something. That is their duty, since they are the spiritual leaders of Israel according to the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy. Whenever there is a prophet in the midst of Israel, or someone that makes claims that he is a prophet, then it is the duty of the leaders to investigate that man and his message, to make up their mind, and then to inform the people whether that man and his message can be trusted or not. They have always failed to do so with respect to Jesus, but now they feel they can no longer delay and postpone their decision. It is time that they now make up their mind and that they do something. The people begin to ask for it. Some of the Jews go to the Pharisees to ask what they have to believe or they have to think about this man of Nazareth. And when they are meeting in that council, then there is much confusion among them. They agree on one point, that is that they are in a predicament, and there must be done something. Some steps must be taken. A decision must be reached. But it is not clear to them what kind of steps they should take and what kind of decision they must make. They feel, and there they agree, that something must be done because they are in danger, their place is in danger, their position is in danger. If they let things go, then it will not be long, and then Jesus will have all Jews follow him, and they will all believe on him, and then the Romans will come, because then the Romans will begin to see that there is a danger in this movement of the people following the Lord Jesus. And then they, the Sanhedrin, are in danger to be losing. They will lose their place. They will lose their position. The Romans will take over. The Romans will take matters into their own hands. They will do the government. And they would not allow those people of the Sanhedrin to be in control any longer. And that is a thing they would not like to see happen. And therefore, they know that something must be done, but what, that is a question to them. And then there is the chairman of that council, Caiaphas, the high priest, and he speaks his mind. He is an important figure, he is an influential figure and person in that assembly. He is the high priest, he occupies the highest position in Israel. He is a religious man, no doubt. He is honored by the people. But he is also kind of a rude man. For when he opens his mouth, the first thing he says to his fellow leaders, ye know nothing at all. That's quite rude to say. Ye sit here talking hours and hours, and at the end will be that you don't know nothing and that you do not come up with a solution at all. kind of people are you? And after he has rebuked them, then he comes up with what, according to him, is the best solution. And the key word in his solution, in his proposal, is the word expedient. He says it is expedient for us that one man die for the people, and that not the whole nation perish. Expediency is his motive. He says, I agree with you that when we let Jesus go, when we allow him to preach, and when we allow him to do miracles, then the final result will be that the people follow him, and that the Romans will come and take away both our place and position. And that will be the end of our nation. That will be the end of our power. Then the whole nation will perish. How can we prevent it? Simply by sacrificing that man. Simply by sacrificing to the national interest that individual. It is expedient that is one man dies. So what does Caiaphas do? Under the guise of patriotism, he tries to get rid of this obstacle. His reasoning is very simple. Allow the people to follow Jesus, and the whole nation will perish. Put Jesus to death, and the whole nation will be saved. And then the conclusion is a quite easy one. Of course, Jesus must die. And you wonder whether Mao and Lenin may have been students of Caiaphas. Because that's exactly what happens in communism, that in the national interest, the individual is exterminated. But what does history prove? Was Caiaphas right? Was it really wise? History proves that the proposal of Caiaphas, which was meant to kill Jesus to so save the nation, failed. And the irony is that what he proposed hastened the judgment of God upon the nation when the Romans did come in the year 70 AD. And when the Romans did take away both the place and the position of the Sanhedrin by destroying Jerusalem. You see from this page of scripture that this man Caiaphas was a man with a mean character. He was a sly opportunist. He was a hypocrite. And that all under the cloak of religion and under the cloak of orthodoxy. Well, this man is dead and buried long ago. And yet I believe he is still alive. He is alive under a different name, and he is alive in different circumstances, but he is alive. And there are many people who follow the same reasoning and that are led by the same motives. Look at the motives of this man, Caiaphas. And when we look at his motives, then we probably will discover that we find the same currents in our own heart. The natural man of the 20th century is not different than the natural man of the first century. And the people that are in the natural state in 1981 are not different from the people that were in their natural state in the year 33 AD. Natural man is always led by the same motives. And even in the heart of God's children there remain so many sins that remind us of the sin of Caiaphas. What were the motives of Caiaphas? What inspired him to propose this solution? Well, his first motive was that he lived for the here and now. He lived for the present world. Caiaphas was a materialist. But he was a religious man. He no doubt was. He was the high priest of Israel. He performed his daily duties. He was active in the temple. He was active in the observance of his religious work. But his first concern, however, was not that God should be honored, or that the people should be instructed in the way of salvation. His first concern was not even that the Lord would work in his own heart by renewing his heart and by bestowing grace upon his heart. His first concern was that his position would be safe and secure. His position and his place of honor and respect among the people. That was foremost in his mind. That was foremost in his considerations. And the motive that inspired him to propose that Jesus should be put to death, that Jesus should be murdered in cold blood, the motive that inspired him was that it was expedient to do so. It was useful to do so. It was beneficial for himself and for his colleagues to do so. And there are people that are led by exactly the same motive today. The motive is my own place, my own position, my own place and position in life upon the earth. And like Caiaphas, they know nothing about God. They know nothing about being on a pilgrimage. They know nothing about being a stranger in the earth. No, they are no strangers in the earth. They are quite well at home in the earth. And the earth and all its riches and all its pleasures, that's all they pursue. That may be done under a cloak of religion. That may be done very much under a cloak of religion. But the religion is something of the externals only. And they don't serve the Lord with the heart. And they don't serve him with their soul. I fear there are many people that are exactly like Caiaphas. The only thing that is really of concern to them is their earthly life. They know, sure, they know that they have to pursue spiritual things. They know that they should be seeking more diligently the kingdom of God. But they have all sorts of excuses handy. One of the excuses they have handy is that a man may not neglect his daily work. He must be zealous in doing his daily labors. But that excuse is often used as kind of a cover-up for spiritual slothfulness. And the thing that keeps them really interested and active is not the salvation of their soul and the honor of God, but their earthly pleasures and their earthly life. Why are they so obedient to the command that they must be zealous in their earthly work? Why are they so ready, so quick to tell you that you have to be active also in your daily labors? Is it because they like to obey the Lord so much? No, no. It's because these earthly activities have the mastery in their heart. I don't say that they live in gross sin. I don't say that. I don't say that they are open neglecters of the law of God. No, I don't say that. They are decent people. They are devout people, to a certain extent devoted people. They may even have some experiences. They can even go so far as to speak the word of God, as Caiaphas did, as we will see in a moment. But the thing they pursue is the here and now. Let me refer to that masterwork of John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. I do that lately quite a few times. Why? Because I feel that besides the Bible, you should read and reread this book of Bunyan. And I think there are too many people in our congregation who have never read it, or only read it superficially. Read it and take instruction from it. Let me give you another illustration from Bunyan. Do you remember that passage in the book in which he tells us that Christian and his friend Faithful have to pass through the city called Vanity Fair. Well, in that city, Vanity Fair, the devil has built booth after booth where all sorts of things can be seen and bought. Things that are not evil in themselves. But the devil's intention by building these booths has been to get the pilgrims off the path that leads them to the celestial city. He tries to make them to be caught up in the things of the present, things of the here and now. Has that happened to you? This world, in many respects, must be called Vanity Fair. And there are so many things by which the devil tries to make us forget our eternal destiny. He tries to tie us down to this life on earth. And the seed of the word sown by the preaching of the gospel fails to take root and fails to bring forth fruit. Why? Because of the cares of this life. Am I talking about you? Has Satan been successful in this respect in your life? Are you living for the here and now as Caiaphas did? Is the here and now the thing you are concerned with? Poor soul, then you are off the way that leads to the celestial city. It's even possible that you people of God have been trapped by the devil and that the cares of this life have gained so much power in your mind, in your heart, that you have lost sight of the kingdom, that you have lost sight of eternal life, that you have lost sight of the salvation of your soul. Because if you lose sight of the eternal values and if you lose sight of God's communion and the grace of Christ in the soul, then we have not life, not spiritual life and liveliness in our soul. And we may keep up a form, sure. We may keep up and continue to do our religious duties and all the rest, but there is no heart in it. And we know that ourselves. We know it's only form. We know our heart is not in it. Have you left the narrow way? Have you turned your eyes to behold vanity? What you should do, people of God, is what those two pilgrims, Christian and Faithful, did when they were tempted by all these things in Vanity Fair. They put their hands over their ears and they cried, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" To so escape from the temptations and to continue in the narrow way, to pursue eternal life and to continue in the road that leads to the New Jerusalem. That is how it should be in our life when Satan comes with temptations. And you that do not walk the narrow path, turn to God and ask him for grace, for the grace of conversion. Ask him for the grace that you may enter into through the straight gate. Agonize to enter into through the straight gate. Pray God that he may turn your eyes from beholding vanity, that he may keep your mind concentrated on the word and on the things revealed in the word, on the things of life eternal and your soul salvation. Seek the Lord and not the here and now. Seek things above and not the things below. And pray God that he may give you the spirit that enables you to seek things on high. Caiaphas had another motive that inspired him to make this proposal. Not only is seeking the things of here and now, but there was also this motive. He was fearful. There was fear in Caiaphas' heart. No, not the fear that the Lord would seek and visit his sin, but he was fearful because the Romans may come with their armies to march against Jerusalem and take away his place and his position. And that fear in Caiaphas' heart was also in the heart of the other members of the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was, in other words, afraid of Caesar's law.
not of Sinai's law. His thoughts were that the demands of the law of Sinai could quite easily be satisfied by his own good works. But he felt that it was much more important to secure political peace with Rome than the eternal peace of his soul with God. And that follows, of course, the first motive when you seek the here and now. When you seek the world and its pleasures, then it is much more important to be in peace with the world here than that you are concerned for peace with God in your soul. And there are more people of this sort. There are quite a few Christians that tremble when they think of Russian missiles and the danger of a third world war, but that hardly give it any thought that there is a judge who can destroy both body and soul, and who will send all his enemies into hell. They're concerned when they hear some things that may lead to another world war or to other calamities, and they are upset with the present inflation and the recession. And their soul in the meanwhile is for a long time already in a deep spiritual depression, and that does not concern them. Do you fear when you hear about God's anger and God's justice when you see and consider the terribleness of your sins? You have heard these things enough, often enough, to know that the Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked, and that God will turn all his enemies into hell, and that judgment will be sent justly upon all his enemies, and that with temporal and eternal judgment he will visit those that oppose him and rebel against the King, Jesus Christ. We know enough about these things to fill our heart with trembling and fear, and yet so many do not tremble when they hear these things. They tremble indeed when they hear about temporal calamities. They are scared when they think of what can happen when a nuclear war erupts. They tremble when they see their own security in jeopardy. But they don't tremble when they think of God who can destroy both body and soul. They don't tremble when they see themselves in the mirror of the law of God, there's people that have broken that law in every command. That doesn't bother them. What is the reason for your fear? You have all the reason, as long as you are unconverted, to fear the Lord. To fear him, to tremble when you think of him who will be the judge of heaven and earth. You should seek to be reconciled unto him. It's not necessary, it's not useful to escape Russian missiles, and that make our first concern. It should be our first concern to have our soul's salvation secured, that we may pass the judge. When judgment is held, when the books are open, are we able to stand before him? Are we able to stand before him? And you, child of God, what makes you fear? Some temporal misery? Some sickness that may come upon you? Is there dread in your heart when you feel a certain symptom in your body that you may be sick? Is that your fear? Does death make you fear? Why is it that so many Christians are afraid to die? Is it because they have been spending so much time in trading earthly commodities that they have become unfamiliar with the union with Christ? Has it been a long time that you have been near unto the Lord and that he was near to your soul? Seek his communion, his peaceful communion, his gracious communion, and be afraid of departing out of that communion and departing out of that presence. Be afraid of sin. Sin should cause us more fear than death, people of God. Sin should make us more tremble than the thought of death, because death in the life of God's children cannot do very much harm, but sin can do so much harm. And therefore be afraid of sin. Be afraid of all and everything that can disrupt your communion with the Lord. Be afraid of everything that can make you walk out of the way. Seek the Lord and abide in Him. And then there was a third motive that Caiaphas made Caiaphas suggest this proposal. And maybe that's the worst of all. His heart was cold towards the Lord Jesus. His heart was cold and indifferent towards the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has been in the midst of Israel for 3 years. And Caiaphas knew it. Of course he knew it. He knew about all the miracles. He knew about all the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He knew about all the happiness that Jesus has brought in the life of many, whom he restored to health. He has known about all these things. And yet, in spite of all the good Jesus has done, in spite of all the grace he has displayed, in spite of all the mercy he has preached about, Caiaphas' heart is cold toward the Savior. And he doesn't feel any love for him. He doesn't feel any affection for him. His heart is as cold as a stone. What kind of heart do you find in your bosom? A heart without love for the Lord. A heart unaffected by the gospel. Is there any concern in your heart for the Lord and for his name and for his kingdom and for his gospel and for his glory? No, it's not in your heart, you that are unconverted. Your heart is cold towards Christ. You have heard about his sinner's love. You have heard about his mercy. The gospel has been preached in your ears. Mercy has been offered unto you many times. Many times you have heard the invitation that the Lord Jesus invites sinners, that he tells sinners that they are welcome when they come to him. And in spite of all the displays of his mercy, and in spite of all the invitations of his grace, your heart, my unconverted friend, is cold. You are not affected when you hear the name Jesus. You are not affected when you hear about his grace. You are not affected when his grace and mercy is offered. Your heart is cold. And I say, well, I stay neutral. No, you are not staying neutral. There is no neutrality here. If you are not for Jesus, you are against him. Ah, but I'm not his enemy. You are his enemy. I don't blaspheme his name. I don't fight against him. You do fight against him. Why do you refuse to obey? Why do you refuse to recognize his claims? Why do you not honor him? Why do you not love him? Not because you are neutral, but because you love self and you hate Christ. And you say, I love the Lord. Do you really love the Lord? Caiaphas understood what it meant to love the Lord, to follow Jesus. He knew what it meant. You see, why is his heart so cold toward the Lord Jesus? Because he knows when Jesus reigns, I must abdicate. When Jesus rules, I lose my place. I lose my position. And it was correct. That was correct thinking. It was mean in his proposal, but he was completely correct when he drew the conclusion. If Jesus rules, and when I follow him, I must lose my place. I must step down. I must become nothing. I must resign and ask him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's what Caiaphas understood. Do you understand that too? That following the Lord and loving the Lord has to be joined inseparably with self-denial, with the crucifixion of my will, not mine, but thine be done. Caiaphas was honest enough to say it. He was not willing to do it. Are you willing to do it? Or do you belong to these people that claim that they love God and they speak a few nice words about Him and then they do their own will and they follow their own course of life and they follow their own pattern of life and they have failed to resign to His rule? They never crown Him king. Has it come so far in your life that you have deliberately crowned the Lord Jesus and given Him honor and glory and said, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And say that again and again. And make that the first question whenever you have to reach a decision in whatever area of life. Have you abdicated from your throne? Have you resigned? What is it with you? The Lord Jesus suffered from the attitude of heart in the life of Caiaphas and of his colleagues. But though the Lord suffered from this enmity, there is also another element in our text. And I must hurry on, because this is also worthwhile of our due consideration, and I would be ashamed if this part of our text would be passed by glossed over and negligent. Because what happens? Well, you say Caiaphas is making a proposal, right? Caiaphas is doing his work, right? But John, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, has seen that not only Caiaphas was at work, but also God was at work. Look at the verses 51 and 52. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So what is John saying? John is saying that when Caiaphas made this proposal, he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Spirit of prophecy. Now, no doubt, Caiaphas is responsible for all and every word he spoke. And Caiaphas spoke these words in hatred. Caiaphas spoke these words while his heart was filled with hostility against the Lord Jesus, and he proposed to murder Jesus in cool blood. And so his heart bubbled up all the enmity of hell. And yet, in spite of all the enmity, and Caiaphas himself was not aware of it, he spoke these words by revelation. It was the intention of the high priest to destroy Jesus. And when he speaks these evil words, then he has in mind the death of the Savior. And yet, when he speaks these words, God supervises every word he speaks. God is completely in control. It is true they are gathered together against Jesus, and all their words bristle with enmity. And yet it is all God's hand and God's counsel that has determined all of this. God already in eternity decreed this decree of the Sanhedrin. They must admit that Jesus is doing many miracles. They must admit that the people begin to follow him and to believe on him. And then they make their decision. But it is the Spirit of prophecy that speaks through Caiaphas' mouth. And so the Spirit of prophecy reveals a glorious gospel truth through the mouth of this wicked high priest. Caiaphas means it for evil. God means it for good. Caiaphas, in spite of himself, must utter a lofty truth, namely, that Christ will die for the people. And that because of the death of Christ, the people will not perish. People gathered from Jews and from Gentiles. Caiaphas must speak the truth, the gospel truth of redemption through substitution. Do you see how great God's glory is in this meeting of the Sanhedrin? No, nobody is aware of his presence. And yet he is there. Yet he is there, controlling every word. Here is a group of people that scheme to put Jesus to death. Motive? Selfishness. Inspired by the hell. And yet there is the Lord. And he makes use of the high priest. He makes use of the tongue of this high priest of Israel. And God in his sovereign rule makes this man a willing instrument in his hand to preach the gospel of the redemption of sinners through the substitutionary death of Christ. Caiaphas says he must die so the people can be saved. That's right, God says. He must die that his people may be saved by his death. In an entirely different way as Caiaphas means it, yet the words are the vehicles of God's eternal thoughts and God's purposes of salvation. The people of God will live as a result of the death of their substitute. You see, the situation of a sinner is like this. He, because of his sin, must die. He must perish under the judgment of God. He is a sinner and he has done wickedness, and therefore the wrath of God is upon him. And the wrath of God will drag him down into the pit. Man must sink into eternal death. Nobody can escape the verdict of the law. You know, we have sinned against the law, and the law of God, according to Romans 7, is holy. The law of God is just. The law of God is good. There is nothing wrong with the law. There is no injustice in the law. The law condemns us, and the condemnation through the law is perfectly just. We deserve that condemnation. Nobody can escape from this verdict. Nobody can deny he is a sinner. Nobody can say he deserves better than death eternal. We must all admit. And also the damned in hell will admit it throughout all of eternity, that they are there justly. They deserve to be there. They cannot blame God for being there. They can only blame themselves for being there, because they have sinned against a holy God and a holy law. And now no man can deliver himself from this destruction. No man can deliver himself from this death. Has that truth been understood by you already? No, no, don't gloss over this part of the word. Don't neglect this part of the word. We have sinned against the good-doing God. We have sinned against the God of grace and mercy. We have sinned against our Creator and our Benefactor. Must we not confess our sins? Must we not bewail them? Must we not admit, Lord, we must die. We deserve to perish. We deserve to die everlastingly. We deserve to be separated from God for always. We deserve to perish under the judgment of the Almighty. Should not this truth be understood and confessed and experienced by us? With a broken heart, come to the throne of God with the confession, with the acknowledgement of being guilty in his eyes. But when I so may begin to understand in what terrible plight I am, then there is a question coming up in my mind, and it is a burning question. It is a question that haunts me. It's a question that I cannot silence. It's a question that cannot be answered by myself. It's the question, is there yet a way that I may escape the deserved punishment, that I may again be accepted unto God in favor and in reconciliation? Is there a way for me, lost and guilty sinner? I cannot deliver myself. My parents cannot deliver me. My friends cannot deliver me. No saint in heaven can be my substitute. No angel can die in my place. But is there such a mediator? Is there such a savior that is willing to be my substitute, dying in my place that I may live? Is there such a one? And when I look around in the world and when I see all the human race, I find sinners and sinners only. And the children of Adam and the daughters of Adam, they are all, the sons and daughters of Adam, they are all sinful themselves. And there is no way that they can be my Redeemer. Is there, oh God? And this question must drive me out to the throne of grace. Lord, is there with thee a way that I may be received in mercy again? Is there with thee a possibility that the door of heaven be opened and the door of hell be shut, so that I do not sink in the pit but be restored into thy communion? And then the gospel tells me, and Caiaphas tells me, no, the Holy Spirit through Caiaphas tells me that there is such a Savior. What kind of Savior do I need? The Savior that gives me some advices and tells me and gives me some counsels? No. Do I need a Savior that tells me that I have to quit certain bad habits and customs and that I have to adopt some better habits, and if I'm faithful in this work, that all will be well with me in the end? No, that type of Redeemer will not suffice me. What type of Redeemer do I need? Well, you know I'm a lost sinner. And when that's experienced, that we are lost sinners, then I can only be redeemed by such a Savior that is willing to come in my place, to take my step. That Savior that I need in my desperate misery is a Savior that is willing to take over from me, and that will make my lost case, my desperate case, his case, that will take my sins upon himself, and that will, burdened with these sins, go to the cross, and in my place be nailed to the cross, and in my place descend into hell when he is upon the cross, and in my place be abandoned by his Father under the darkened heavens, and in my place cry out from the deepest recesses of his soul, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the cry I deserve to utter throughout all the ages of eternity. And the only Redeemer that really redeems his people is the Redeemer that cries that cry in the place of his people, and that descends into hellish agonies and pain. I must be saved by a substitute. Do I not deserve to die? Do I not deserve to perish? Do I not deserve that God is angry with me? And therefore the only deliverer is the one that takes the anger of God in my stead. Is the one that takes my sins upon himself. And this truth, unconsciously, is preached by this wicked high priest. There is this Savior. Jesus dies for the people. For the people in Israel, the nation here, and for the children of God that are scattered, the Gentiles. And he brings them all in one. And he makes them one people. He makes them one flock. He dies for them. What a precious truth. What a precious gospel truth. And then coming from the lips of this man. But I don't care who speaks this truth, whether it is Caiaphas or whether it is one of the saints of God. It's true. It's God's word. And as long as it is spoken by the spirit of prophecy, it may comfort my soul and encourage me in my plight. It may encourage me when I stand before God as a lost sinner. When I look in the mirror and the law condemns me, it may comfort me that Caiaphas know that the Holy Spirit has spoken and that God has thwarted the plans of Caiaphas and that his determinate counsel and plans are fulfilled and that for that reason God himself has given this Savior. No, there was no reason in man. There was no reason in man. God has taken reasons out of himself. That the holy wrath of God should burn against God's own Son. That God's anger should be poured out upon the head of his beloved child. That in this way, his guilty people, his hell-deserving people, should be delivered. Do you know him? The substitute of his people? Do you know him? Do you shelter behind him? If not, you cannot pass the judge. If not, without Christ, you know, you cannot pass the judgment seat. You will be barred from heaven. Apart from Christ, you cannot be God's child. Apart from Christ, from faith in Christ, you cannot go into eternal happiness. God will bar you from heaven, and the judge will send you away. You see your need of him? You see your need of having this substitute? Oh, flee unto him. He is still inviting sinners, and he is willing to receive them and to give them welcome. People of God, I know at times we can tremble and we can be fearful when we think of our sins. And when we think of what we deserve because of our sins. At times we can be so downcast. At times Satan may make it so difficult and so hard for us. He can make us even be despondent. But listen to the words spoken by the Lord through the mouth of this wicked man. Nevertheless, a truth so glorious and so delightful. Listen to these words. Jesus died for the people. Oh, seek the grace of the Holy Spirit that this precious gospel truth may be applied to your soul so that you may include yourself in the number of that people. No, that God, you may believe that God includes you in the number of them for whom Christ died. I for you. The Lord says, I for you, if I would not have done it, you would have perished everlastingly. But my love has made me go the way to the cross. My love for all my people, my love for all those my children, my love has made it possible for them to be reconciled unto God through me. I for you. And that gospel truth, that is food and drink for a despondent soul. That gospel truth is the word of life for all those that are in despair. That gospel truth spoken by Caiaphas is the word of life for all those that acknowledge they deserve death. Amen. We sing Psalter 92, stanza 1.
Lord, we come to Thee at the end of this worship service, and we may acknowledge Thee for Thy goodness, for Thy gracious gospel, a gospel spoken by lips of a wicked man, yet, Lord, the gospel of truth, Christ dying for His people, for an unworthy people, for a guilty people, for a people that in themselves are no better, not at all, than Caiaphas was. For a people that find within their hearts the same motives to get rid of Christ, to turn Him a cold shoulder. Lord, for a people that in themselves, in their natural state, have done everything to offend Thee and to dishonor Thee. O Lord, we pray that this gospel of salvation may be indeed a word of life to Thy people, and that it may be also a word of exhortation and a word of invitation to those that are strangers to Thy grace. Lord, may none of us continue in his hostility and in his aversion of Christ. May none of us be led by Caiaphas' motives. May none of us be concerned for the here and now solely. May none of us be filled with fear for the Romans and for temporal calamities only. May none of us, O God, have a heart cold towards Jesus Christ. O, we pray that Thou wilt work with Thy Spirit in our hearts, and that Thou wilt bring the word home to us, that Thou wilt bring the word of warning, the word of exhortation, the word of rebuke home to us, but that Thou wilt also bring home to us the word of gospel, the word of grace, the word of salvation, the word of life. Apply it to our hearts according to our needs. God of grace, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter 94, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Our doxology this morning is 183, stanza 2. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.